I want to welcome you to the Broadus Memorial Chapel. I cannot think historically of a more appropriate marker for us than to be meeting in the room named for the greatest preacher of the Southern Baptist Convention in the 19th century, the man who was one of our four founding faculty, John Albert Broadus, who was a titanic figure in the world of Christian preaching, whose work on preaching, written for seven students, only one student ended up taking his course when the seminary was reconstituted, and that student blind. And yet that has become the most widely published book on Christian preaching in the history of the Christian church. We are thrilled to be meeting in this place, newly finished and refurbished and dedicated just this past year. It says something about our commitment to preaching. I said when the room was dedicated that its architecture is not just an historical marker of significance. When you think about a building that represents a very classic early 17th century model of what the chapel should look like, and with some later 17th century developments also incorporated here. Most importantly, it says something by its architecture, not about history, but about theology. The pulpit is at the very center. It is elevated. It says something about the priority of preaching in the church. Therefore, by contrast, might it also say something about the decline of preaching when you think about the submersion of the pulpit in many churches, or the sidelining of the pulpit, the minimalization of the preaching space, physically as well as in time. I want to speak to you about the situation related to preaching in our own era. The title of the address is The Priority of Preaching in a Post-Christian Age, and that insinuates that this age is different in some way than previous ages, and I'm going to argue that it is indeed a unique time, a turning point in human history, but at the same time, I want us to see that the constant in the church from the first century to the present is the urgent priority of preaching. Yesterday, if you take the 24-hour period of Sunday, mark it and imagine it worldwide, roughly 100 million persons were engaged in Christian worship. Those roughly 100 million persons were gathered in many different congregations. Now, that is an estimate of evangelical Protestant attendance. That ought to tell us something when you claim how many adherents we have, and the estimation is only 100 million or so in evangelical churches worldwide, Protestant evangelical congregations around the world. If you add up all the time devoted in person hours to preaching and to the listening to that preaching that took place just yesterday, you're talking about multiple years of time investment. There is an enormous stewardship there, but to the world, this looks like nothing more than wasted time. As a matter of fact, preaching, we are told today, is basically an antiquated relic, a holdover from a bygone age that is still a part of the church because we simply haven't gotten with the times and figured out how to do something differently. Now, all too tragically, what is called preaching in many churches is nothing more than an empty space allocated because it is an antiquated relic from a bygone day. I think we need to ask the question very candidly, is what we're doing a massive waste of time? Or is it the urgent priority of the church and the ministry? Why in the world do we preach? Is it because we like hearing ourselves talk? Is it because there is something that needs to fill that space in the order of worship? You can only sing so many songs, and you can only pray so many prayers. And in many churches today, you can only do so many other things. That other I'll leave to be ill-defined, to use that space. And so preaching fills up the gap. There are social scientists who say that the function of preaching in many churches is to create some downtime in the human consciousness. You see that there are social scientists and social psychologists who say that the sermon is the opposite of what we think it is. And therefore, preachers are engaged in a grand delusion about what is taking place in the event of preaching. We think it is people being quiet to listen to what we have to say. And some of these psychologists say, no, from congregation to congregation, it is largely a matter of congregations tuning out rather than tuning in. And yet the Christian minister spends so much time in study, at least ideally, we hope, spends so much time in study, in exegesis, in the investigation of God's Word, in the study of that Word, in preparation, in planning, in writing. The question is, for what? Just last week, I went into the local Christian bookstore. It is an act that takes a good bit of courage these days. And if you go into the average Christian bookstore looking for some assistance in preaching, you had better have a very low expectation of what you're going to find. But being interested in what's going on in the church and wanting to be well-read and wanting to know particularly what preachers are reading, I picked up the latest book by George Barna, The Habits of Highly Effective Churches. Now, I must say, this, at least in its title, is an improvement over his last book, which insinuated that if the church did not make massive changes, it would not survive into the 21st century. So much for the consultant and expert on church growth who said, the gates of hell shall not prevail. There is a chapter, and it'll come to some of you later, tragically. There is a chapter in this most recent book entitled Facilitating Genuine Worship, and what other kind of worship would we hope to see take place? You know, I want to read to you these paragraphs. Every one of the preachers from the highly effective churches concurred that preaching has impact only if the audience perceives practical value in the sermon. Among the keys to providing such value were the provision of credible applications, reliance upon stories and realistic illustrations to convey a point, and a preaching style that portrayed the preacher as open, honest, accessible, and empathetic. Well, we could take that apart and debate it a while, but listen to what comes after. Our quantitative study of preaching concluded that preaching style is often more memorable than sermon substance, even among the best of preachers. Adults are more than twice as likely to remember the way a preacher delivered the sermon as they are to recall the major theological points, the stories, or the personal applications. The words flowing from a preacher's mouth are often the least important message being communicated. Well, if that be true, what in the world do we think we're doing? And if the words that flow from our mouth are the least important part of the communication event and the preaching opportunity, then why do we spend so much time and devote so much attention to those words? The implication by Mr. Barna and so many others like him is that what we need to see in the church today is a reinvention of preaching, away from the exposition of God's Word and toward a horizontalization by which the sermon becomes an opportunity to attract, unfortunately, often to entertain. We're speaking about the priority of preaching in a post-Christian age, and as I begin, I said that insinuates that this age is different in some sense from previous eras in the church. I want to speak for just a bit about why I think this time is different. You see, I think Barna and other consultants are on to something, and that is that the times have changed. As a matter of fact, as you look at what is offered by these church researchers and consultants, I would suggest that you very carefully read the material, but read it for its description and be very concerned about their prescription. The description is a missiological knowledge of significance. The prescription is often an abdication of the gospel and certainly of the preacher's task. An incredible shift has taken place in the post-Christian age. There is some controversy about speaking of the post-modern era as a post-Christian age. There are some who say that this implies a golden age of establishment Christianity in the shaping of Western culture. I want you to hear me clearly. There was an age of the primary Christian influence in the structures of Western culture. The modern secular view of history is that Western culture just happened and that Christianity is simply a part of the furniture in the room. But we know that the worldview that brought the Western world into being was a worldview saturated in and established by the contours of the Christian faith. It was not true to say that all persons in these previous centuries were believing Christians. That would be a ridiculous claim. However, it is to say that not one individual in Western culture for at least the last 1,000 years could have understood the world, his and her place in it, right and wrong, reality, time and eternity, without explicit reference to the Christian worldview. The most basic structures of our culture, our legal system, are based upon an understanding of the human being and of human life and the reality of right and wrong established in the Christian worldview. That is now gone. As a matter of fact, the average person living in America today has little or no knowledge of those most basic features of the Christian worldview that brought the culture into being. That's why there's such antipathy toward American culture. That's why there is such an ambiguity, such a lack of comfort and fit for most persons in this society, and why issues lead to the inevitable development of a culture war rather than cultural cohesion. Well, in the midst of all of this, there has been a massive displacement of the pulpit. If you go back to colonial days, historians such as Harry Stout, whose work is no doubt imperfect but still very interesting, will go back and indicate that the average citizen of colonial America heard something on the order of 300 to 350 hours of preaching a year. 300 to 350 hours of preaching a year. Think what you could do if you had 300 to 350 hours to devote to your church members, and that they would devote that much time to the listening of sermons. The displacement is evident not only in the change of the architecture, because this room is perfectly fitted for colonial America and perfectly unfitted for post-Christian America. It is not only a displacement of space, just think of the displacement of time, and think of how the pulpit has been shifted. The sermon was the great cultural event of the week in colonial New England. During the Puritan era in England, the pulpit was the great centering moment of the entire week. It was when the community gained its bearings, was reminded of its purpose, and was exhorted to righteousness. This is now gone. The pulpit now has to earn its way in post-Christian America by appealing to something other than the authority granted it by the Lord Jesus Christ. At least that's what the consultants would have us to think. We have to come up with some other reason for persons to give this time, devote this attention, and sit in our pews or seats long enough to hear us say something. Or as Barna says, maybe they're just watching us and not even paying any attention to the words. One of the realities of this new era is the dominance of secular space. Sociologists speak in terms of social space. Every one of us inhabits a certain space, and then writ large across the culture is a social space that is defined in ways sociologists can articulate, describe, investigate. If you are a sociologist in America today, one of the key commitments of the profession or guild or craft is the understanding that the last 300 years of human history has had a megastory, and that megastory has been the evacuation of that social space of distinctly Christian content. Now go back again to what we said in the beginning. The average person knew who he or she was in previous ages by explicit reference to the Christian worldview and Christian truth, whether he or she was a believing Christian or not. That is now gone. The worldview or the world picture held by the majority of Americans today has no explicitly theistic content to it whatsoever. The average American can get rather comfortably through life without thinking about God, meaning, reality, truth, eternity, judgment, sin, grace. All of these are words that are now nearly foreign to his vocabulary. Peter Berger, talking about that social space, says the problem is worse than we think, because it is very tempting to think that it is those persons outside the church whose social space has been so evacuated of explicit Christian content. Berger says the reality is far more frightening than that. The persons inside the church, the persons you confront who are sitting in your pews, they too, Berger argues, live in a social space that is largely evacuated of any serious Christian content, except, perhaps, for that time, they sit in the pew. He demonstrates that even in evangelical churches, more and more church members are having a difficult time connecting Christian truth to their everyday lives. When they sit in the pew, they give assent to what they hear. But when they leave the space of the church and they go out into the space of the world, they do not know how to connect the dots or to apply Christian truth. And thus they live as secular Americans, even though they believe themselves to be regenerate Christians. David Martin, a very interesting sociologist in Great Britain, and one of the things that makes Martin interesting is how he loves to puncture American sociology. He says that American sociologists, claiming that America is the great religious exception, you know, with all the other industrial nations, especially Western Europe, going into gross secularization with less than 2% of the population in most Western European nations attending church on any regular basis. He looks at most American sociologists say, well, this is American exceptionalism. Look at the numbers of persons in our churches. Look at the amount of conversation that sounds Christian. And David Martin at Oxford responds, well, let's see just how Christian it is. He said, the problem with American sociologists is they see a man as they're taking a poll, he's out mowing his lawn, he kicks his foot on the lawnmower, uses the Lord's name, and they count that as a theological confession of faith. He said, the reality is that America is just as secular in terms of its worldview, it just is behind the times in terms of the language and the symbolism that still somehow remains in some of the activity markers. But first, we have this issue of secular space. We really do understand that the average person inhabits a space that is not explicitly Christian and that he or she can comfortably go through life quite uncomplicated by the demands of Christian truth. The second issue is the corrosion of truth itself. We live in an age that is opposed to the notion of objective truth. There has been a huge shift in the Western consciousness about what truth is. Richard Rorty, who taught for many years at the University of Virginia and is now at Stanford University, a postmodernist par excellence, whatever that looks like, said that we have to get over the idea that truth is found. He said truth is made. That is the critical insight of postmodernity, that truth is made, it isn't found, and therefore we have the right and indeed the sovereign responsibility to make truth in a way that will liberate the most persons, overcome oppression, etc., etc. And of course, one of the oppressive realities he and other postmodernists want to overcome is the totalitarian meta-narrative of the Christian gospel. The meta-narrative is dead. The grand story, such as the Christian gospel, that talks about human beings in terms of sinfulness and depravity and speaks about history in terms of God's providence and speaks about the purpose of God's relating to his creature in terms of redemption and speaks of a judgment to come. All of that, the postmodernists say, should be done away with. That is simply the evidence of what a previous culture believed, given the limitations of its own knowledge, and the desire to perpetuate certain persons in power. So the postmodernists believe that truth is made and not found, so we have the right and we have the power to make whatever truth we desire. The relativity of truth is now taken for granted, however, not just among academic pointy-headed postmodernists in the universities, but it's taken for granted by Joe and Mary Public, who believe that truth really is relative. Poll after poll, this is not a fluke, just about any poll you can cite demonstrates that a majority of Americans deny the very existence of any kind of objective or absolute truth. That is a huge shift in the consciousness of a people. We have believed for most of human history, that truth is something out there to which we must accommodate ourselves. But the average American now believes that truth is in here, and the culture is going to have to accommodate itself to me. And thus you have the entire breakdown of civil order in the culture and all the rest. These days when you get up and say, this is the truth, the question comes, whose truth? That truth serving what cause? I have my truth, she has her truth, they have their truth. Every group has its own truth. Little footnote here, I won't have time to trace. One of the most lamentable developments is a postmodern evangelicalism, which claims that what we need to claim in humility is that this is our truth. This is our community's truth. This is our congregation's truth. But Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. If any worldview excludes the notion of private, relative, and socially constructed truth, it is the Christian worldview. First, the secularization of space. Secondly, the corrosion of truth. Thirdly, the denial of authority. This goes right with it. The great question Americans ask is, who says? Who has the right to tell me anything is right, anything is wrong? Who has the right to define reality? Now, I want to suggest to you, jumping a little bit ahead in my agenda here, that one of the main tasks of the Christian preacher is to define reality. Now, I don't know if you wake up on Sunday morning and head to your pulpit saying, I am going to grab the pulpit with gusto and I'm going to define reality. But that is one of the major tasks of the pulpit. Our people live in an unreal world most of the week. They think they're living in the real world. But the world they live in is shaped by a worldview that is not established in God's reality. And a part of what we have to do when we go into the pulpit is define reality. And this means a confrontation with the wisdom of the world. And it means that we have to assume a certain authority in the act of preaching. The question is, what authority will we assume? There are several wrong understandings of the preacher's authority. One of them is that it is something we have to earn by entertaining. It is something we have to earn by rhetoric. It is something we have to earn by basically making ourselves popular enough that persons will give us the time and listen to our words. The right understanding of authority is found in the model of the Apostle Paul, as he exhorted Timothy to preach the word in season and out of season, and warned him of the itching ears he would confront as a preacher. The authority of the preacher is not the preacher. The authority of the preacher is the Word of God. And the preacher who does not preach that word has and deserves no authority in the church. But the preacher who preaches the Word of God stands behind the sacred desk with the authority of God Himself. As the Reformer said, in the preaching of the Word, God speaks to His people so long as the preacher speaks the Word. The Reformer's understanding of the combination of Word and Spirit is so essential here. The Holy Spirit applies the Word of God, opens the eyes of the congregation, and empowers the message of the preacher such that it is as if God is speaking. Is it as if the preacher is God? No. If the preacher is speaking his words and that is his authority, let him be anathema. But if it is God's word, we must hear it as God's word. But we live in a society that says no one has the right to tell me what to believe, how to live, what I should like and dislike, what I should love and what I should hate, what I should obey. The denial of authority starts in this culture, even in the raising of children, where the predominant understanding of the secular culture is that our children are born as little innocents, and that if parents will simply get out of the way and let these little things just develop on their own, they'll become wholesome and healthy human beings contributing to society. I mean, after all, if you read the current literature, Dr. Spock's a conservative. It is not only, though, in the family where the father and the parents have been displaced in terms of authority. It's in the school where it's as if the teachers work for the students and have to obey the students, and where the administration has to obey the teachers. And it goes all the way to Congress and the courts, where the courts no longer think it's their responsibility to interpret and apply the Constitution or the law, but to mold the law and the Constitution to whatever they want it to say. The authority of anything above us, anything external to us, is denied. Now let me just jump to a footnote here. One of the critical claims of the postmodern philosopher is that when you come to a text, the author is dead. Jacques Derrida, one of the seminal figures in postmodernism, argued long ago that we need to get to a mode of engagement with the text that understands the author is dead. So the reader is the sovereign interpreter. Whatever the words mean, or I say they mean, is whatever the text really means. No one has a right to say anything different. Now, again, if you go back in human history, this was not a development in the modern age. Plato and Aristotle could not have understood any engagement with a text that did not understand the author was seeking here to communicate something, and the author has the right to tell us what he meant. Now, if you think this is an abstract discussion, let me invite you into two places. One of them is the solemn temple of justice in the U.S. Supreme Court. Now, we would assume that the responsibility of that court is to take the Constitution of the United States and to understand how it was written, and we have good evidence. Just look at the Federalist Papers. We have an entire body of jurisprudence. It is their responsibility to say, this is what the text says, this is what the authors meant, this is what the law is. Do any of us suffer under the illusion that that's what takes place? Lest you think that that is a problem far from us, let me invite you to something even closer. Let me invite you into the typical evangelical Bible study. And let me invite you to imagine a group of evangelicals, we'll just imagine these as young adults, sitting around a circle, a Bible open on every lap, when beginning at one side of the room, a text is read, and then going all the way around the circle, the participants are invited to respond to the question, what does this mean to you? That is one of the deadliest places on planet Earth. If you worry about lightning strikes, I would suggest that that is a place you ought to be very, very concerned. Every once in a while, you see this happen, and you know, I don't want to be rude, but I want to confront this group and the individuals and say, listen, I love you. I feel for you. But I don't care what this text means to you. Our concern ought to be with what the text means. What has been going on in the world of biblical interpretation in seminaries and divinity schools for the last 150 to 200 years is the effort to come up with some kind of method that will allow us to take the sacred text and come up with a new way of understanding it that has nothing to do with the words, and very little to do with whatever the author intended. And thus you have these reader response understandings, postmodern understandings, and there are many preachers today who can preach only if they preach a narrative sermon, because they can get up and tell a story. They don't have to believe it happened, but it's at least an interesting story. What you see there is a complete abdication of scriptural authority. It means nothing. I want to be very clear about that. It means nothing to me if this is not the word of the living God. Amen. Other than an historical reference of what ancient people once believed and what was historically influential in this culture. And that's why you get down to the importance of the issue of biblical authority, inspiration, and inerrancy. If it isn't God's word, let's invest ourselves somewhere else. But if it is God's word, it isn't our authority. It's God's authority. If it is God's word, it is sharper than any two-edged sword. And if it is God's word, it will never return void. And if it is God's word, it is, as the Lord spoke to the prophet Jeremiah, like a hammer that shatters a rock. The denial of authority, which leads immediately to biblical authority. And by the way, if the principle of modern interpretation is that the author is dead, and we understand Scripture to be inspired by the living God, you can understand why we ought to have a particular problem with that hermeneutic. The next issue is the rise of the individual. The most meaningful unit in society is no longer the culture, it's no longer the group, it's no longer the nation, it is the sovereign individual. Each of us is an empire under our own hat. And that is the way we see ourselves. Most modern Americans feel absolutely no obligation to anything beyond themselves, their clan, their family, their relationship, their ends, their goals, their dreams. A recent poll of young Americans indicated that 80% of Americans aged 29 and under said they could not imagine a cause for which they would be willing to die. Could not imagine a cause. Now, if the individual is the most important unit of society, then we have to tailor-make everything we do to address the individual as the individual, and that means on his or her own terms. He, she is the ultimate authority, the arbiter of truth, and thus we have to market our message. And this gets to the real problem, pragmatically speaking, of marketing a message. It's because you have to get into market segmentation. Anyone in advertising and marketing today will tell you that broad-scale advertising doesn't work, and mass marketing is really a relic of a bygone age. That's why on the internet they're continually tracking and advertising, putting together a package of information that knows what you buy and how they can micro-market to the individual consumer. So I don't know what these consultants are going to do, you know, those who see marketing as the basic method of ministry, pretty soon you're going to have micro-marketing and segmentation and all the rest. But you know, that marketing mentality makes sense if the individual is sovereign. But as I said, one of the essential tasks of the pulpit is to define reality. And defining reality means we have to confront each of these modern and postmodern assumptions, unbiblical secular assumptions, and say the reality is different. The reality is that in the biblical worldview, the individual is important but is not sovereign, and is important for reasons the modern world can't understand, because he and she is made in the image of God, and because Christ died for sinners. That's where we see the biblical understanding of the individual, but the individual is not sovereign. In Scripture, we are the creature rather than the creator, and that infinite qualitative distinction ought to be ever before us. Moving very quickly, the confusion of meaning over reality. Another one of the hallmarks of the post-Christian age. Persons want meaning, but they don't want truth. They want meaning, but they don't care about reality. Now, again, for most of human history, we assumed that meaning came out of truth and was established in reality, but the average American doesn't believe that anymore. He or she can get meaning out of just about anything. And this confusion of meaning over reality gets to the issue of words. Let's go back to what Mr. Barnes said. The words aren't really all that important. It's the impression one makes in the pulpit. It's the style. But you know, preaching is about words, thousands of words, a torrent of words. And we can't get away from words. What we see in the postmodern age is what C.S. Lewis called verbicide. He said one of the most horrible homicides of all, the murders of all. It's the murder of words. There is a hatred of words these days. Now, I'm going to cite an authority here that may surprise you. I have to admit it surprises me, but it just seemed very appropriate. How many of you know what the Conversations with God volume is like? You ever seen this? This has been number one on the bestseller list. This is a perfect illustration of the supremacy of meaning over reality in popular culture. The idea here is that this man who was on a spiritual quest was addressed by God, and he came to the point of utter despair, and he put his hand down on the page to write about his despair, and instead God took over the pen and wrote a conversation. Well, wouldn't that be interesting? Well, just guess what? You know, can you imagine a bestseller in which this conversation is, obey the word, you are a sinner, turn to Christ? No. Okay, why do some people, this is the human asking the questions, take Christ, for example, seem to hear more of your communication than others? God responds, Because some people are willing to actually listen. They're willing to hear, and they're willing to remain open to the communication even when it seems scary or crazy or downright wrong. The man says, "We should listen to God even when what's being said seems wrong." Here God answers, "Especially when it seems wrong." You know, there's the heretical imperative right there. You know, if it's Orthodox Christianity, it can't be right. If it's heresy, it can't be wrong. Well, forgive me, let me go on here. If you think you are right about everything, who needs to talk with God? Go ahead and act on all you know, but notice that you've all been doing that since time began. And then look what shape the world is in. Clearly, you've missed something. Obviously, there is something you don't understand. That which you do understand must seem right to you, because right is a term you use to designate something with which you agree. So you see here, right and wrong? All he has to do is, it's just, right's just a compliment you give to an idea with which you agree. What you've missed will therefore appear at first to be wrong. The only way to move forward on this is to ask yourself, what would happen if everything I thought was wrong was actually right? Every great scientist knows about this. What a great scientist does is not working. When what he does is not working, a scientist sets aside all the assumptions and starts over. All great discoveries have been made from a willingness and ability to be not right. And that's what's needed here. You cannot know God until you stop telling yourself that you already know God. You cannot hear God until you stop thinking that you've already heard God. I cannot tell you my truth until you stop telling me yours. The man says, "But my truth about God comes from you." Who said so? Others. What others? Leaders, ministers, rabbis, priests, books, the Bible, for heaven's sake. Those are not authoritative sources. They aren't? No. Then what is? Now listen to this. Listen to your feelings. Listen to your highest thoughts. Listen to your experience. Whenever any one of these differ from what you've been told by your teachers or read in your books, forget the words. Words are the least reliable purveyor of truth. Now, the reason I read that is because I think that's the quintessential presentation of the mass of confusion that is the post-Christian American mind. Words are the least adequate purveyors of truth. You know, the problem with words is that for most of human history, each has come with a certain definition. There is a particularity to words. There's often an angularity to words. Words are difficult things because they can't mean everything all at once, until now. When a word can mean one thing to me and another to you. There is these days a logophobia. We hate the determinacy of words. We'll find meaning over reality. This leads to a consumer culture. The culture we live in is, again, a culture of mass marketing. Everything is directed to us. This culture is living by the motto, "I am because I buy," and I buy what constructs the kind of me I want. I surround myself with those things, and I expect everything to be consumer tailor-made to me. We've gone from Henry Ford, who said they can have any color they want as long as it's black, to where literally none of us has time to investigate the options in buying a car. You know, we have to rely upon someone's advice. We go read an article, or we just buy what we like and hope for the best. Added to this is the triumph of the therapeutic. The rise of the individual, the consumer culture, and all of this, the denial of an objective reality, tells us that truth is what makes us feel good and what will make us most whole, and that our basic problem is that we are disconnected from ourselves. Here again, the shift. Most persons in human history believe that their problem was that they were disconnected from their Creator. We're being told that we're disconnected from ourselves. Philip Reif, in his wonderfully insightful book, The Triumph of the Therapeutic, says that in every age has a symbol. The symbol of the pre-modern age, he said, was the cathedral, because the one thing men knew was that they must be right with God. He said the model or the symbol of the modern age was the House of Congress, because the one thing men knew was that they must do the right thing. He said the model or the symbol of the postmodern age is the hospital, because the one thing we know about ourselves is that we're sick. And so we have now this entire industry directed toward the self, the abstract, psychologized self that is out of touch with the inner child, the inner niece and nephew, the inner whatever, and needs to connect once again and then get integrated and authentic, and thus right and wrong are thrown out as oppressive concepts because it's hard to develop autonomy which means you determine your own right and wrong if you're dependent upon external sources. So liberation is now getting rid of all of these external fetters and turning only to the self. The next issue, moving very quickly, is entertainment uber alles, entertainment over all. The driving force in this consumer economy directed to the atomized, isolated self is entertainment. As Neil Postman says, we are amusing ourselves to death. Everything has to be entertaining. Everything. The nightly news has to be entertaining. It has to be entertaining to talk about mass murder and war. If it's not entertaining, people will tune it out. And you see, when people tell us, and the consultants say, entertainment is important, that's what shapes the mind, they're not wrong as they describe the mind. But they're horribly wrong when they prescribe the solution, which is join the trend, catch the wave, become an entertainer. Just look at what passes for preaching in so many churches, and you will see this advice incarnate. And I'm not suggesting that we be boring, although as one footnote, I don't have time to chase. If you're preaching this word, it can never be boring. But you have this entertainment culture that simply attracts everyone, so everything has to be packaged in an entertaining format. Now, the real complication for this is that the pulpit is such a static environment visually. And so we're being told we need to enlighten this, and so they're making us all into pulpit prancers. We have to go all over the place. And I don't mean to make fun of this, because there's a certain sense in which you do want to communicate, and of course you can't go very far in this pulpit, but, you know, get yourself hurt real quick. But, you know, the idea is, again, style over substance. And I want to be very clear here. I'm not just making fun, because there is an issue in which we do need to learn how best to communicate the word we have received. The problem with so many of the entertainment-driven ministries is they communicate, but they never communicate the word. And they hold attention, but what people leave with is nothing more than a vague impression that that was sure entertaining. Well, I must go on. Made-to-order spirituality is the next reality. Tailor-made religion. Each one of us can put together our clothing and try it on and take it off and put something on for this season and something else for the next. I was walking through a bookstore in an airport, and there was a book that I bought simply because of the title. The title was Funny, You Don't Look Buddhist. And the subtitle was A Jewish Buddhist Spirituality. That'll hit some of you after lunch, but you see, that is a perfect illustration of this ready-to-wear religion. You simply just take it on, and I like this. I like this from Buddhism, and I like this from this group, and I like this from this. And sometimes it's not quite that ludicrous, but it is just that deadly. There are persons who go to your church for this and another church for that. I was in Chicago not long ago, and I was there with another Baptist minister, and we were sitting at a table in a restaurant, and the waitress came up, and both of us sought to engage her in conversation. And one of the things we asked is, do you go to church? And she said, oh, yeah, several. And proceeded to tell us about the range of churches she attended regularly, all the way from Willow Creek to Our Lady of the Somebody Catholic Church. And she said, I think I'm a member at most of them, and for all I know, she may be. And, you know, but that is a fairly tame example of what we're dealing with here. Listen, I want to tell you, there are people who sit in your pews who would feel perfectly at home in a yoga class of classical Buddhism without recognizing any problem whatsoever. And the people in your pews are likely to be much chastened over what you would find in the larger culture. You can't, the one thing that is absolutely forbidden in the public schools is any reference to Orthodox Christianity. But many of these New Age and Eastern ideas are now openly pervade in the cultural marketplace and even in the schools. Well, the next issue is the new cyber reality. The internet really does change the way we think and the way we operate. I do not think it is an exaggeration to say that the computer, especially the internet, the information explosion, is one of the great cultural divides that we have to cross, maintaining the integrity of biblical Christianity in so doing. It is a remarkable opportunity. I mean, good grief, these days, if you have no excuse for not having materials at hand for sermon preparation. You can go and all of the early church fathers are available online for free. Vast commentary material, exegetical materials, and all of this. Now, unfortunately, there are plenty of sermons on there too, ready to be downloaded and preached. Like every technology, it comes with the good and the bad and the ugly. And there are far uglier things on the internet as well. But it is a massive change in consciousness. I think, again, without having the time to explore this, just consider one recent book written by Silicon Valley consultants that really does express this. The title of the book is Free, Perfect, and Now, about the demands of the internet economy. Everything has to be free. Even the New York Times had to give up charging subscription on the internet because if you offer it with a charge, someone else will offer it for free. All the traffic simply goes there. Perfect. You know, go back and look at your church newsletter from 15 years ago and look at it now. You know, you mail out what you mailed out 15 years ago and people won't take it seriously. We have so changed the way the expectation level of what a text should look like, what graphically should be there. And now is the other imperative. No one waits for anything anymore. The internet's the death of distance and it is the collapse of time. Now, this means that you can hear our chapel messages 24 hours a day on the internet. I don't know anyone who does listen to them 24 hours a day, but they're nonetheless available 24 hours a day. That's one asset. People want it. They want it now. They used to be they would call and order a tape, and the tape would take, you know, a week to make and another week to get there. People don't wait like that anymore. Everything has to be now. Now, this changes the way, again, persons engage church life, expectation, and pulpit. What Americans now face is a massive ocean of information in which to drown. What the internet demands is a system, and these are the search engines or whatever, for narrowing that information to what is sought. You as a preacher are standing in a vast ocean of information. I want to suggest the stewardship of this time had better mean that we focus that information on what is most urgent for our proclamation and not spend our time talking about how to have greener grass and healthier pets, but focus on the reality that heaven and hell are hanging in the balance. Amen. And there is a gospel whereby men must be saved, and that is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to close with a text of Scripture from 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 14 through 17. The Apostle Paul writes to the church at Corinth, "But thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of Him in every place. For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved, and among those who are perishing. To the one, an aroma from death to death. To the other, an aroma from life to life. And who is adequate for these things? For we are not like many peddling the word of God, but as from sincerity, but as from God, we speak in Christ in the sight of God." I want to ask you what you smell like in the pulpit. Not what you sound like, not what you look like, but what kind of aroma is broadcast from your pulpit? When the authentic word is preached, Paul wrote here to the church at Corinth, there is always a smell test. Because the authentic gospel is the aroma of death to death among those who are perishing and of life to life among those who know Him. The sweet aroma of the knowledge of Christ in every place. We are an aroma from death to death and an aroma from life to life. Now, how in the world are we to understand this? One of the grave dangers of so many pulpits today is that they are an aroma of death to life and an aroma of life to death. Persons come, they listen to preaching, The question is, are they confronted with the Word of God? Are they confronted with the authentic gospel? Or do they leave confused about their most basic and fundamental need as sinners and about God's provision? I'm working on this text right now as an argument of what is happening in contemporary Christianity. I think we are so confused with the marketing mentality and the entertainment impulse and our address to the sovereign self that in so many churches, what you hear is not the gospel, it's the ungospel. And what you hear is not the proclamation of God's word, but the substitution of the preacher's opinions and whatever he brings to the pulpit. The Apostle Paul said, the mark of authenticity is that those who hate God's truth and reject that truth can hear in you something to reject and something worth rejecting. And on the other hand, those who love God and who know Christ hear in your preaching a word that leads from life to life. See, the problem with the marketing mentality is that we don't want anyone to go away offended. And yet Paul says the mark of authentic preaching is that those who know God, those who love God and know Christ, they leave saying, that was the word of God. That is how I will live my life. That is the most basic truth on which I will predicate everything I know and everything I do and my knowledge even of myself. And the authentic preacher is confronted by those who disbelieve and reject the Word of God, who leave saying, I'll have nothing of it. Because there is an enmity between the natural man, the sinner, and a holy God. And he hears in your preaching what he most hates. Now, I don't think this is a message that is likely to make it on many of the church consultant programs. And it isn't one that should lead to spiritual pride. It's one that should lead to an awesome humility. Paul says that we should give thanks to God because He always leads us in triumph in Christ. I want to ask you, just in closing this morning, when you leave your pulpit, do you leave it in triumph? And if so, what would it look like and what would it feel like? Do we leave in triumph because we feel like we have stepped into the batter's box and hit the ball out of the park? Do we feel like we leave in triumph because people love us? Do we feel like we leave in triumph because everyone has received our message and found some practical application to his or her life and is now going out to be a better themselves because they've been in our presence? Or do we leave the pulpit in triumph because we know it was our task to step into this sacred desk to preach the Word of God, knowing that God will triumph through His Word? And thus, He leads us in triumph. It's not our victory, it's His. And that victory is evident in the aroma of the knowledge of Him in every place. I love verse 16 as it comes to an end. After Paul speaks of us always being led in triumph and speaks of the aroma of death to death and life to life, he comes to the end and says, and who is adequate for these things? As you know, the Apostle Paul, well-trained in Greek rhetoric, would ask these rhetorical questions knowing that there is no answer. He wasn't expecting the church at Corinth to volunteer that they were adequate for these things. No one is adequate for these things. Only God equips the preacher to do this task. And in verse 17, Paul gives us this word of exhortation, for we are not like many. You read 1 and 2 Corinthians, you'll know who the many are. For we are not like many peddling the word of God. Brothers, that is the great temptation of the post-Christian age, even as it was the great temptation faced by the apostles in the first century, to peddle the Word of God. And in far too many pulpits today, what we have are peddlers. We're to be prophets and preachers of God's Word. We're to preach from sincerity. It isn't just what we are hired to say. It's what we know to be true. But as from God. Now there's the authority. Who is adequate for these things? Well, certainly not we ourselves, but God is adequate for these things. And thus empowered and called by Him, we speak in Christ. Notice the last phrase, in the sight of God. I believe the priority of preaching in the post-Christian age is the urgent central calling of the preacher to proclaim the Word in season and out of season, to resist the temptation to peddle the Word of God, but instead to preach for sincerity, to preach with the authority by which God has invested us, and to speak in Christ. Notice that last phrase, in the sight of God. In the final analysis, it really doesn't matter how we measure our ministry in earthly terms. It only matters what God thinks. And as we preach, we resist peddling the Word of God, and yet we preach with the authority God has invested in us, and we preach knowing that we preach in the sight of God. And it is that evaluation we should fear. It is that judgment we should keep ever in our minds. The true substance of our ministry will never be evident to us on earth. It will only be evident in heaven. When we find out how the divine congregation judged our ministry, then we'll know where we stand. In the meantime, brothers, let's preach the Word, and let's make sure we're an aroma of death to death and of life to life. Our Father, what an honor it is, an unspeakable privilege to preach Your Word. I pray for these preachers. I pray that You would hold them, lash them to Your Word, such that they would preach no other word and dare speak no other message. Father, I pray for power in these ministries, not the power of any earthly sort or of any human manipulation, but the power of Your Word. And Father, we pray that the glory will be Yours as the fruit is evident in Your church. Father, we pray to see a generation of preachers arise who will take on the post-Christian world the way the apostles took on the paganisms of their own day. Father, may we have courage, and may we have humility, and may we not flinch. May we never peddle the Word. Father, we pray all of this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.